This being the last night of our series together, I ask your indulgence for just a minute for me to make some personal comments. I'll not make them long, but don't interpret brevity with a lack of depth, please. Because I have sincerely enjoyed being with you this week. I am greatly impressed by the congregation. Not only the number of you who have come regularly throughout the week, but by the very spirit that I see among the group. And I have said before, and I want to say it again, this bespeaks good things about the whole congregation. It bespeaks good things about your leadership, your elders, your preacher, who is a good friend of mine, highly respected. And I think you're quite fortunate to have the Poseys here working with you. And my suggestion is, see to it that you don't let them get away. Because there are a lot of other churches that like to have that kind of preacher with them. So I suggest that you be careful. Keep a good anchor on them, whatever. But it's been a special delight to be with all of you. And I sincerely appreciate the privilege that you've given me to come and to speak from God's Word. I decided many, many years ago that that's what I wanted to do with my life. And God's been good to me with health that has enabled me to go for more years than normal. And I have been more than fortunate to have been reared in a family that encouraged that, and to be married to a wonderful woman who is a full partner in everything that I do. And brethren like you who have opened doors of opportunity for me to be in circumstances just as we are tonight to talk about God's Word. So, sincerely, thank you. And I hope that we can have times together again. If not here, certainly in eternity. We've been talking this week about that first paragraph in Hebrews, the second chapter. And as David indicated a moment ago in my statement last night, the lesson that I'm talking about tonight is one that, if you just have one, this is probably what I'd want to talk about. It's not because I have built such a wonderful lesson and it's a great sermon and all of that. No, it's because of what the topic is. And it's because of what God has done to make available to us what we're emphasizing tonight. Because the Hebrew letter says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things spoken, lest haply we should drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and every disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by those who heard, God also bearing witness in signs and wonders and manifold gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. We've talked about the book of Hebrews, have tried to emphasize that the book deals with two main topics: Christians who were in danger of letting the precious gospel slip from their lives, or they slip from it more really, and those who were going back to the law of Moses. And so the writer has written to them saying, I exhort you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. And the whole book was designed to help Christians be faithful to God. We've emphasized that during the week. But tonight we've come to the final point that I want to make from that good paragraph, where the emphasis is so great a salvation. Why is it called so great a salvation? How do we measure greatness? We usually attribute something as great depending on its special value for one of two reasons. Either because it cost a lot, you think about the things around your house, or because of what it does. Now, it may be something that is very incidental in your house that maybe is just a memory of a grandparent. But what it brings back to your heart is so important that its value is far beyond any monetary value. But the thing we're talking about tonight costs something great, but provides the greatest of all. Because the greatest of the great is that which answers the greatest need that every man has. It was our Lord Himself who said, "What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul?" Several times during this week I've alluded to the judgment day. Several times I've talked about the fact that when you and I stand in judgment, how many years we lived, how rich we were, how many vacations we enjoyed, how many people looked up to us and called us friend, none of that will matter. All that will matter is whether we enjoy the salvation for eternity with God. So when Jesus says either, "Come ye blessed of my Father," or "Depart, I know you not," nothing else will matter. Now why is this called such a great salvation? Because it addresses the greatest need that man has. Remember in the garden, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they were separated from God, barred from the tree of life, and death passed to all mankind because of sin. Isaiah talks about it, that the hand of the Lord is not shortened, the ear of the Lord is not heavy, that He can't reach you. But because of your sins is His face hid from you, and your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Sin is the greatest problem that people face. Sin is the only problem that comes truly to bear with where we're going to spend eternity. So I'm talking tonight about what the Bible calls the great salvation that really is designed to answer the sin problem for man. In order to picture the sin problem, we're going to look elsewhere than the book of Hebrews tonight. We could use many different passages as a basis for our study. But get out your Bible and open with me tonight to the book of Romans. And I'm going to ask you to trip with me quickly through the first two chapters of the book of Romans to see the plight of man in sin. The letter begins with Paul's salutation to the church at Rome and his expression that he hopes someday to come and be with them. And then in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, he states the thesis of this book. He gives a powerful statement around which the entire book is going to be built. This is the jumping off. This is the topic that we're dealing with. Listen to it. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith. As it is written, and he quotes from Habakkuk, but the righteous shall live by faith. Three words in there I want to emphasize. The Jews, the Greeks, and the gospel. And those three words are going to find their way into chapters 1, 2, and 3 to picture for us the need that exists in the world and the answer that God has provided. Paul goes immediately from that statement of grandeur of the gospel, the power of God to salvation, to describing the plight of the Gentile world. Start reading in verse 18. We're going to read a good bit tonight, because I want you to be seeing what, here's what the Word of God says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them. For God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse, because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beast, and of creeping things. Of whom is he speaking? He's talking about the world in general that the Jews referred to as the Gentiles. The word Gentile literally means the nations. And it was much like we are. You're either an American or you're a foreigner. You're either a Greek or you're a barbarian. And you are either a Jew or you are one of the nations. You are a Gentile. And the Gentiles in reality represented the whole world, all mankind. Now the Jews looked down their noses at them, because we're the chosen of God. We are the elect. We are God's children. And they prided themselves on being the children of God, and they thought the Gentiles were absolutely horrible. And frankly, the Gentile world was, like the bulk of the world today is horrible. Steeped in sin. How bad was it? What had happened? He said they changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the things of which they could make images and idols and fall down and worship them. Verse 24. Wherefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Have you ever heard people talk and leave the impression that man is getting better and better all the time? You know, every generation learns so much, and we're able to do things, and oh, we just continue to get better and better all the time. Let me tell you, when you leave God out of the equation, man doesn't get better. Oh, he may discover some new technical thing. He may fly in a jet plane rather than walking a dusty street. But morally, the result has always been the same. So what happened to these people? Verse 26. For this cause God gave them up to vile passions. For their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working unseemliness, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. How deep did they sink? To the point of homosexuality. Now, homosexuality is not worse than all other sins put together, but God calls it an abomination. And it is despicable for men to take the body that is made in the image of God and corrupt it against that which it naturally is. And God describes it as horrible. I think the Holy Spirit and Paul use it here, almost like we use a headline. You know how you pick up your paper and you see the headline and that catches your attention to read the article that's there. God uses this and says, let me tell you how bad people got. They sunk to the depravity that homosexuality was rampant. And if you've done any history study, you know that both Greece and Rome were highly characterized by homosexuality. I'll not be crude enough to make some of the statements that were made talking about the grandeur and glory as they saw it in that abuse. But read on. Even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, hateful to God, insolent and haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. I wonder how that got in there. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful, verse 32, who, knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do they do the same, but they consent with them that practice them. What makes man a sinner? We talked about this Sunday morning. The thing that makes a man a sinner is not that he doesn't go to church on Sunday, that he didn't eat the Lord's Supper in the proper way. The thing that makes a person a sinner is that he violates the nature of the God that made him. And when man does things that are ungodlike, unholy things, immoral things, he becomes a sinner. And these people knew the difference in right and wrong. All people know the difference in right and wrong. Everybody knows. You're not supposed to lie and cheat and steal and do the things of that nature. But when people do those things, they become sinners. Whether they're in darkest Africa, whether they're the lost tribe in the Philippines, or whether they live next door to me in Tampa, Florida. When people do things that are ungodlike, they become sinners. And what had the Gentiles done? They had developed their own methods of worship. they made their images and fell down before their images and went through all of those kinds of ceremonies. I imagine the Jewish audience that was hearing Paul's letter read would be standing on the side saying, "Boy, Paul, you're the best preacher I ever heard. Pour it on. Tell those Gentiles how bad they are." And so Paul starts chapter 2 and says, wait a minute. "Wherefore, thou art without excuse, O man, whoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou dost practice the same things." I'm not going to read all this chapter, but drop down to verse 17. "If thou bearest the name of a Jew, and restest upon the law, and gloriest in God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, a light to them that are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the law the form of knowledge and of the truth, thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou rob temples? Thou who gloriest in the law, through thy transgression of the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, even as it is written, circumcision indeed profiteth, if thou be a doer of the law. But if thou be a transgressor of the law, thy circumcision is become uncircumcision." What's Paul doing? He's telling the Jewish nation, you pride yourself that you're the people of God, and you think that because you have the law and that you go through the rituals of the law that you are justified before God. And what makes you just? I'm the law keeper. I don't do things wrong. I follow the very letter of the law. Drop down to chapter 3 and verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they?" Paul's a Jew also. And he's saying, are we Jews better than those Gentiles? No, in no wise. "For we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks that all are under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They've all turned aside. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and miseries are in their way, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." What's Paul saying? Paul is saying all mankind stood guilty of sin. He laid the charge both to the Jews and to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Did God leave us there? If God had wanted to, it could have been a righteous thing for Him to wipe the slate clean at any time, because man sins. But God chose not to do that. Drop down to verse 29, or 19, pardon me. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it speaketh to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be brought into the judgment of God. Because by the works of law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through law cometh the knowledge of sin. Your Bibles probably had the article "the" in there that I omitted. The original does not have the law. It was not talking about the law of Moses. It was talking about by the process of law, man comes accountable to sin. By the process of law, man sees the knowledge of sin. Not just the law of Moses. Both Jew and Gentile were accountable to God. Somebody's going to ask, what law were the Gentiles under? Not a written law, but there was some kind of law. Because after that list of sins in chapter 1, verse 32, Paul said that they, knowing the ordinance of God, continued to do those things that were ungodlike. From the beginning of time, there has been law. There wasn't the written law until the law of Moses. But the written law simply was another statement of, here's the way of right. And when people did things that were wrong, they became guilty of sin and therefore separated from God. What did God do about it? Pick up the reading in verse 21. But now, apart from law, a righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law, that's the law of Moses, and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. Now look at verse 26. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He Himself might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. What has God done? Did He leave man hopelessly in sin? No. That's when the Christ came. When everything was prepared and the law had predicted the coming and time was right for Him to come, God sent His Son, born of woman, born under the law, that He might redeem us from the curse of the law. But what was God doing in and through His Son, Jesus Christ? God had to be just. The justice of God demanded that sin be punished. Ezekiel 18 and 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That was God's curse. Death would come. But who's going to die for it? I'm guilty of my own sins. Under the curse of death, in that sense, God sent His Son that He could live the perfect life and die as the sinless offering on the cross of Calvary, so that God could do what He wanted to do, and that is, He could declare you and me justified. You know what it means to be justified? If one of your policemen in action tonight shoots somebody, he would immediately be put on some kind of leave. an investigation would be conducted. And hopefully the answer would be, it was a justified shooting. What does that mean? That means he's not guilty. It means he's innocent of wrongdoing. He was within rights when he fired his weapon. God wanted to declare you and me not guilty. But how could he do it? We were sinners. God commendeth his love toward us, chapter 5 says, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our transgressions. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Yet he bare our own sins in his body on the tree. In 2 Corinthians 5, the last couple of verses, Paul says, him who knew no sin, him he made to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. God had to be just. He couldn't ignore our sins. But he wanted to justify mankind. So he sent his son to pay the price. And so Paul says, he is the propitiation. He paid the price for all of us who have faith in Jesus. Now the religious world stops right there. And sometimes makes it a matter, oh, well, all I have to do then is just say, I believe in Jesus and that's all I do. If you go back to chapter 1 in Romans, verse 5, Paul talks about the obedience of faith. And if you go to the last chapter of the book, about four or five verses before the end of the chapter, he uses that phrase again, the obedience of faith. God demands obedience. Now don't confuse obedience with earning salvation. The Jews and the Gentiles demonstrated that man cannot save himself. The Gentiles showed that they can't manufacture their own method of worship and earn their own way to heaven, climb a Jack's beanstalk to heaven, and save themselves by their own works. And the Jews demonstrated that you can't keep law so perfectly that you never sin. You know, if a man was going to save himself, he'd have to do it in one of those two ways. Either he would have to live sinlessly, never do anything wrong, or, having sinned, he would have to be able to pay his own price. And it was not within man that walks to guide his steps or to pay his own price. So God made the provision. Now, question. How did he do it? What did he do? Turn over with me to Romans, the 6th chapter. And drop down to verse 17. And read with me. But thanks be unto God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Analyze that passage a moment. Paul said these people were servants of sin. Now he says they are servants of righteousness. How'd they make the transition? He said, they obeyed from the heart. Now, the heart has to be involved. You have to be honest and sincere in your service to God. You don't accidentally serve God. It has to be a heartfelt thing. But it demands obedience. They obeyed from the heart. What if a policeman walked in here tonight, stepped up on the platform in his uniform with his badge and even with his gun, and he said to you, "Obey me. Obey me." What would you do? You can't obey until there's some kind of directive. There has to be instruction. There has to be some kind of command before you can obey. So Paul says, you obeyed from the heart a pattern of teaching. They had been instructed, and they had obeyed honestly from the heart that teaching that they had been given in order to be delivered from the world of sin and made servants of righteousness. What had they obeyed? What had they done? You go up and down the streets in Folsom and knock on the doors of all the churches and ask, what do people have to do to serve God? One fellow would tell you, well, you don't have to do anything. God loves everybody. He's going to take everybody to heaven. You ask another preacher and he'll tell you, why? All you have to do is believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You ask somebody else and they'll give you this answer, that answer. You want me to give you an answer? I hope your answer is, or your response is this. Tell me what the book says. We're reading in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Back up to the first of the chapter. Same author, same topic, discussing the same problem of sin. And Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, or may that not be. We who died to sin, now that's what we're looking for. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. What had they obeyed? They had obeyed a pattern of teaching. One translation reads it, a form of doctrine, a form of teaching. They had been instructed in something, and they had done what they had been instructed to do, and had made the transition from the world of sin into the world of righteousness. You know what that's called? That's called obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are our terms. But that's exactly what the Lord had told them to preach. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Oh, somebody said, well, I don't believe that water is going to save anybody. And you're right. Water doesn't save. But do you know what's in that water? You remember the story of Naaman the leper? Back in 2 Kings 5. When the servant of Elisha came and told him, go dip 7 times in the river Jordan. And he went and dipped 7 times after he had a little excursion of his own. He went and he dipped 7 times in the river Jordan, and his leprosy was healed. You know why? Well, there's a little vine that grows on the bottom of the Jordan River. And it grows a little nodule about as big as the end of my thumb. And that's got a little powdery substance inside it that'll heal leprosy. And when he waded out in that Jordan River, he busted those things open, and that got out on his legs, and it healed. Now, you know better than that, don't you? What healed Naaman's leprosy? It wasn't the water. It was the power of God. But when was his leprosy healed? When he did what God told him to do. Now, it's not the water that saves a man, but it's the vehicle that God has chosen where a man makes a transition from the world of sin to the world of righteousness. Somebody says, well, I just don't see anything in that. Well, stop and look again. Because you know what is pictured in that? The very death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. And when you're baptized for the forgiveness of sins, you go through a likeness of His death on the cross, His burial, and His resurrection. All of that is in that one act. And Paul summarizes it here. We're buried with Him through baptism. It's not a sprinkling. We're buried with Him through baptism into death. What death? Into Christ's death. And raised to walk in newness of life. What saves the man? The Jews and the Gentiles demonstrated that man's works will not save him. Don't let anybody delude you into thinking that baptism is unessential because it's something you have to do and that's what we call a work. Wait a minute. It's not that kind of work. The Jew and the Gentile demonstrated that man cannot save himself by virtue of his own works. But Paul emphasizes that we're saved by the grace of God when through the blood of Jesus Christ we are pardoned of our sins. And that comes, my friend, when people obey the pattern of teaching that God has given. The book of Hebrews was written to Christians who had done those things, urging them, don't make shipwreck of the faith. Urging them, don't trod underfoot the blood of the covenant with which you're sealed. Don't lose your hope of eternity by turning your back on Jesus Christ. So he said, take heed, brethren, lest haply there should be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and a turning away from the living God. In judgment day, the only thing that really matters is whether Jesus says, come ye blessed, or depart, I know you not. So the scripture says, how shall we escape if we neglect? Written to Christians. Doesn't say reject. They'd already become Christians if we neglect so great a salvation. But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered. And being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. May God bless us everyone to find acceptance in judgment day into the upper and better kingdom to live with the Lord forever. But what it takes to get there is to humbly recognize sinfulness, obey the instructions of the Lord, live faithfully committed to Him, letting Christ be your motivating factor in everything you do. And in the final day, He can say, "Come, you blessed of my Father." If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you've never done what the Scripture teaches, believing and repenting and being baptized for forgiveness of sins, we would urge you to make your right commitment tonight and obey the gospel for the forgiveness of sins. And if you're a Christian, but you've been out of duty or negligent, or if you just feel a need that you want others to pray with you and for you for encouragement and help, we would invite you to come while we stand together and sing.